Well, tonight we begin a series of studies in Genesis under the general title Beginnings. This book of Genesis is foundational to so much that follows in the Bible. It's the overture to the whole symphony of Scripture. It begins to answer some of the biggest and deepest questions that we have as human beings. These are supremely important chapters in the biblical revelation. Luther called them the foundation of the whole of Scripture. They address who we are and why we're here. They place humankind in the cosmic setting. They underline human uniqueness and explain the human flaw, good and evil, dignity and depravity. They tell us of the work of God in time and space and history. It's an extraordinary person indeed who isn't at times unsettled or even frightened at the prospect of being alone in an enormous, overwhelming universe. We find ourselves, writes Stephen Hawking in A Brief History of Time, in a bewildering world. We want to make sense of what we see around us and to ask, what is the nature of the universe? What is our place in it? And where did it and we come from? Why is it the way it is? And Hawking in that book searches for a unified theory of the universe. And he asks, what is it that breathes fire into the equations and makes a universe for them to describe? Well, Hawking reaches few clear answers. The Bible's answer is there in its first five majestic, magnificent, reassuring words. In the beginning, God created. And with those words, says the Christian, begins the biggest, most thrilling story that will ever, that can ever be told. The story of the relationship between God and the human race in his world. The writer Christopher Catherwood was interviewing preacher Francis Schaeffer not long before Schaeffer died, and they got to discussing the sense of lostness and emptiness which characterized so much of the 20th century. This lostness, said Schaeffer, is answered by the existence of a creator. Christianity, he argued, does not begin with accepting Christ as Savior. It begins with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That, he said, is the answer ultimately to the 20th century and its lostness. At this point, argued Schaeffer, we're then ready to explain the second lostness, the original cause of all lostness, and the answer in the death of Christ. So tonight we're looking at Genesis 1, and we're reflecting on what it means to affirm that in the beginning, God created. Now, of course, I can't and don't ignore that these early chapters of Genesis have become a theological and a philosophical battleground, resulting in some pretty unedifying shouting matches and squabbles and fallings out and heresy trials and even in some places, the United States, litigation right up to the Supreme Court itself. Science is set against faith. Creation is set against evolution. History is set against myth or poetry. And what should be, surely, a doctrine which thrills and inspires Christians who love the Bible is a doctrine which has tragically, all too often, divided them as they've attacked one another's commitment to Scripture and exegetical competence. The inescapable reality, though we may wish it was different, is that Genesis draws a veil of silence over the dinosaurs and the fossil record and the age of the cosmos and the true nature of so-called Neanderthal man and other human-like beings. The writer's purpose is not primarily to answer the question, how did God do it? He would probably not have been greatly interested in our debates about the timescale, or the mechanics of evolution, or the physics of the first 3 minutes. His aim is not to explain creation, but to catch us up in its wonder. He's not answering scientific questions in the way that we might ask them, but he is proclaiming something of the unsearchable mystery of God. And science can't touch that debate. You know, experiments on fossilized bones won't answer questions about the meaning of mankind. Who am I? Why am I here? Who put me here? Where am I going? Don't bring those questions to a scientist. Put those questions to your Creator as he speaks in Scripture. I'm no scientist, but whenever I hear scientists saying confidently, "We know, dot, dot, dot," or "human beings are nothing but, dot, dot, dot," then alarm bells begin to ring. As Professor Philip Johnson, the Berkeley University law professor, puts it, my baloney detector goes into operation. You know, sometimes to listen to some scientists, it seems to be being argued that if you can develop a theory of everything, you've got life sewn up. And God is no longer even a God of the gaps. He's completely out of the picture. But also, for my part, I have to say that I've not always found the contortions of some so-called creation scientists entirely convincing either. Oh, their motivation to submit to what they consider to be a strictly literal interpretation of Genesis 1 is admirable. But how tragic it would be if in their fallen, fallible reasoning about Scripture, they were just plain wrong. There have been some notable examples down through church history, Galileo, for example, where the clarity of Scripture, about which we are entirely convinced, on the details of cosmology, has been exaggerated. And what a tragedy, if we were to forfeit the opportunity of glorifying God for the way he had in fact made nature by reason of the straitjacket of our own overly dogmatic views. So surely, friends, in this debate, surely there is room for humility and graciousness and a degree of openness as we grapple with these important and difficult issues as fallible human beings. The debate between science and faith will continue, and it will certainly not be resolved in one 25-minute sermon tonight. But, you know, I can draw some comfort from this thought. And it's really, it comes from the title of a 1975 booklet by that same preacher, Francis Schaeffer, when he says there will be no final conflict between science and revelation. That's comforting. See, we may indeed not have all the answers now, but we can approach both scientific study and biblical study fearlessly and confidently and eagerly, knowing that when all the facts are known and all the facts are correctly understood, and when we have understood Scripture rightly, there will be no final conflict. Why? Because God, who speaks in Scripture, knows all the facts. And God has not spoken in Scripture in a way that would contradict any true fact in the universe. So that is surely an enormous comfort. So, you know, my longing tonight is that everybody leaves here tonight a creationist, convinced that behind and apart from the cosmos is a sovereign personal God who is the creator and sustainer of all that is, and who has left his fingerprints literally everywhere in the universe. So I hope that every single person leaves here tonight a convinced creationist. And I hope that nobody leaves here tonight as an evolutionist. If by that all that is meant is what it all too often seems to mean today, that the earth and life on earth are the product of unsupervised, impersonal, unpredictable, unguided, purposeless processes of temporal descent, genetic modification, random selection, in which God plays no part. That is not a Christian option. The new creation story that so many of our contemporaries tell you today is that our ancestors created God as a product of their pre-scientific imagination. The biblical account is that he created us. Only one of those accounts can be true. Ignore the Creator, argues the whole Bible, and you ignore the most important part of reality. So what may we learn as we come to the text itself? What theological statements may we be sure it makes? 4. 1. God stands at the beginning of all things and is himself the one through whom all things came into existence. Cosmos is his creature. He stands supreme, apart, majestic, all-powerful. He is the active subject of sentence after sentence after sentence in the chapter. God. His name appears 34 times in this magnificent chapter. His activity is unique. His power is inconceivable. He is not argued, he's presented. He's there. He lies outside the realm of possible investigation. Elohim is his name in verse 1, a plural form, hinting surely at a plural dimension to God's being. Before creation, only God was there. Only he is eternal. But you know, the situation wasn't static. We know from John 17, and indeed from John 1, that Christ was there too. There was love, there was communication, there was personality at the heart of God's being even before creation. And if we read verses like Ephesians 1, verse 4, we know that we were there in the eternal mind of God. Choices were being made about us Christian people outside time, before time, in eternity. Promises were made then which involved our lives before creation. It's extraordinary. It's extraordinary. And you know, here is the ultimate answer to, the ultimate Christian answer to the human fear of being lost in an impersonal, loveless universe. No, at the heart of all things is the love of the Godhead. And that love is gloriously expressed in creative power. What does God do? Well, there's no ordinary word for what God in creation does, so there's a special verb. And it's there in verse 1 where it's used to describe the creation of matter. Bara, God created. It's there again in verse 21 where God creates animal life. And it's there three times in verse 27 where God creates human beings. Human metaphors, you see, like the potter, the author, the sculptor, the composer, somehow won't do because all those human metaphors rely on pre-existing material, pre-existing clay, pre-existing words, pre-existing stone, pre-existing notes. But here, God is creating out of nothing by transcendent power, and the text seems to spell that out in a distinctive way in respect of matter, animal life, and human beings. See, even if we were to allow scientifically some sort of evolutionary developments between these great points of matter, animal life, and human beings, and there are powerful reasons why we should or could, even if we were to allow some sort of evolutionary development, the role of God as ultimate cause and creator at those points seems to be clearly and cogently presented on the face of this passage. Beyond that, the text says very little about the mechanics of creation. I like that quote from Professor Fred Hoyle, when he said that a living organism emerged by chance from a prebiotic soup is about as likely as that a tornado sweeping through a junkyard might assemble a Boeing 747 from the materials therein. Specific creation seems to be affirmed at those three key points by this use of the word bara: matter, animal life, and humanity. About the processes, we're given very little. But look at the processes. Sometimes, first of all, they're by divine word or fiat. And God said, verse 1, verse 3, verse 14. Sometimes it's by direct divine action on existing material. Let there be. Verse 6, verse 7, verse 9. Sometimes it's by divine overruling of the productive capacities of the creation itself. Do you see that? Verse 11, verse 24, let the land produce. Verse 20, let the water teem. You see, here is language. Here is an account to be understood and applied down the millennia, regardless of a culture's scientific sophistication. The focus is the same for every generation. Almighty God is the creator. Everything that exists can trace its origin to the fact that it has been called into being by God's word. And verse 2, through his creative, intimate, animating spirit hovering over the waters. What a wonderful Trinitarian presentation, celebration of God standing at the beginning of the cosmos. Father, Son, and Spirit, he was there, and then came creation. The second theme about which we may feel confident is that creation was according to an orderly unfolding of the mind and purposes of God. You see, the structure of a six-day creation followed by a seventh day of rest dominates the chapter. In days 1 to 3, we have the creation of the sky, the waters, and the land. And then in days 4 to 6, we have the creation of their corresponding inhabitants, heavenly bodies, sea creatures and birds, and then land dwellers. Now, the careful symmetrical structure of the chapter allows its author to express his theological purpose, which is surely one of highlighting order, breathtaking and beautiful order and interdependence. You know, we so often, when we come to this passage, get bogged down in the whole debate about the meaning of yom in Hebrew, day. And we're left feeling flustered and frustrated after we've canvassed the arguments. How many times have you done it? Are these literal 24-hour periods, or are they geological epochs? How can plants in verse 11 come before sunlight in verse 16? And so on. Here is true truth. Yes, of course, we believe that. We're committed to that. But is this literal history, or is this a literary composition undergirding a theological truth? I have no problem at all, you see, with God creating in 24 seconds, quite apart from 24 hours. And I certainly don't see the need of rest for God overnight to regroup his energies, or at the seventh day to give up work and to restore himself in some way. So perhaps it's possible that the writer is constructing here an anthropomorphic picture which we can relate to as human beings to underline a fundamental theological truth. Now, of course, there is a debate here about this, and people take different views, and if you're interested and want to follow it up, then I commend a very helpful chapter in Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, where he analyzes a lot of the material biblically and carefully and sensitively. I commend it to you. Similarly, Henri Blocher, in his helpful book, In the Beginning, he argues, I think convincingly, that the chapter is an artistic arrangement, an anthropomorphic vision narrated to highlight two peaks, the peak of human creation and the peak of Sabbath rest in chapter 2, verse 2. The creation of human beings crowns the work, but the destination of creation is in fact the Sabbath, its supreme goal. And you know, in relation to that seventh day, there's no evening or morning. That's a day that doesn't seem to end. That's a day which seems to be continuing. That's a day which Jesus certainly did not take literally in any sense when he debated it with his contemporaries. The existence of that Sabbath on the seventh day keeps human beings from total absorption in their task of subduing the world. It reminds them that they'll fulfill their humanity not finally in their work of transforming the earth, but in the delight and the recreation, the recreation of relationship with God himself. So at the heart of everything, friends, there is not only love, there is also order, God's order for everything in the universe. Everything has a place and a function. The plants, the animals, the trees, the light, the stars, the planets, they all have a function. Here is a cosmos, not a chaos. For God sets the limits for the cycles of nature and the order of space and plants and animals and human beings. And you know, that's why science works at all. Because God has set an order and has set a limit to everything. And that's why, you know, that so many of the early scientists were deeply committed Christian people, because they were pleased to think God's thoughts after him in their inquiries and researches. There is no part of creation that is not subject to the intrinsic limits that God has set. The third theme, about which we may feel confident, is that the most important parts of creation are human beings. Now, that's not to be chauvinist or speciesist. It's to reflect on what God has ordained in verses 26 to 30. We human beings are unique in all the vast array of creation, first because we alone of all the creatures are made in God's image. Now, we'll return to this theme next week, so I'm going to say very little more about it at this stage. Human beings are God-like beings. Human beings are ultimately understood primarily in terms of theology, not in terms of anthropology. God has chosen no other image bearers in the whole of creation to reflect him and to represent him in the way that he has chosen human beings. But secondly, he's given human beings dominion over other creatures and even the earth itself. And again, that is something we'll return to next week. Only the Bible ultimately answers the question, what is man? And it seems to me that the biblical arguments for both the special creation and the historicity of Adam and Eve, homo divinus, seem to me to be powerful, supported as they are by current population genetic evidence that human beings are descended from a single family. So human beings are the most important parts of God's creation. And then fourthly and finally, the final theme from chapter 1 is that God's moral pronouncement on what he has made is good. And that phrase is repeated 6 times, 10, 12, 18, 21, 25, and then in verse 31, magnificently, very good, very good. It's good before there are human beings. It's good before anything is said about evil or pain or sin or disorder. Things in the world are good for their own sake. That tree is good, not only because I can cut it down for wood, or use it to light a fire to keep me warm. It's good because God made it and pronounced it good. It's good because, like everything else in creation, it conforms to God's nature. God's character, writes Francis Schaeffer, is the law of the universe. So when God creates, he can pronounce what he creates good. There's a piece in Julian of Norwich's Revelations of Divine Love, where she picks up a little hazelnut and she holds it in her hand and she meditates on it. And she writes, "In this little thing, I see three truths. The first is that God made it. The second is that God loves it. And the third is that God sustains it." Every step, every aspect of creation is put together by God, and it's good. And the whole creation rises in a doxology where everything glorifies God on its own level. If God is, writes James Houston, then every blade of grass he has created is real, and every dewdrop weighs a ton of glory, for creation is the speech of God. And, you know, that's surely the significance of the Sabbath rest, the seventh day, an opportunity to be worshippers, homo adorans, delighting in God and in his creation, living as creatures of the seventh day, not just for a day, but forever. Being with God, focused on God, saying with him, this is good, this is good. Thank you. Well, four themes about human beginnings. One, God stands at the beginning of all things and is himself the one through whom all things come into existence. Two, creation was according to an orderly unfolding of the mind and purposes of God. Three, human beings are the most important part of creation. And four, God's moral pronouncement on creation is that it was good. At the very heart of the universe are love, order, personality, and goodness. What a marvelous picture. What a marvelous picture. How should we respond? Four brief applications as I close. Firstly, with delight. With delight. God has put us in an amazing and beautiful world. A world made not just to function, but to delight us. He's given us a capacity to enjoy and recreate beauty because he is the supremely beautiful one. You thought about that, you know? We ought to delight more in one another's artistic and musical and literary skills, even in things like cooking and DIY and painting the bedroom. All these ordinary things are in an extraordinary way a tiny reflection of something of our Creator's personality and character. When a child colors in a picture, when a child builds a house with little blocks, you know, all those things in some small measure reflect the creative activity of God, and we should delight in it. I can remember vividly, after I became a Christian, how everything was thrown into a sort of technicolor relief. Plowed fields, bushes, plants, trees, parts of buildings, suddenly they seemed significant, for in their very ordinariness, they spoke to me of the creative and sustaining love and power of God. It's something we must never lose, that sense of delight. God has made provision not just for our survival, but for our joy. So let's not lose that. Secondly, we want to react with thankfulness. What an amazing world. What an amazing God. Calvin called creation the theater of God's glory. It's all there for us. Light, air, sunshine, rain, food, animals, relationships, work, scientific endeavor, and wonder of wonders, friendship with the Creator himself. Psalm 19 reminds us that the whole universe sings only one song, and it's a song of praise and thanks to the Creator. Our work as human beings is to join that song. So perhaps I say to you, as I say to myself, less moaning, less complaining, more rejoicing and thanks that we live in a good world given us by a loving Creator. Thirdly, we behave in the world with responsibility. Because Genesis 1 is a reminder that we have responsibilities within God's world. We have a duty to care for it. We're stewards of it, not the owners of creation. We hold it in trust, and we can so easily spoil it. So we live in God's world with responsibility. And then fourthly and finally, we live in God's world with security. Because the reality is that many of us do feel frightened and lonely in the world. We're overwhelmed by the thought at times of the immensity and the complexity and at times the inexplicable nature of what we see around us. And we look at the night sky and we feel small and insignificant. And we know that in 5, 10, 15, 30 years we'll be dead. The doctrine of creation, friends, enables us to feel at home in the world. It reminds us that we, like the rest of creation, were fashioned by God. We're here because God wants us to be here. And we're not alone, but we're in the very presence of a God who has made everything and who owns everything. We're in the presence of a friend. A friend who knows us and cares for us. So there is a point to it all. There is a reason to get out tomorrow morning and to go about the rest of your life. Because behind the apparently faceless universe is a person who knows us and has made us and who loves us. And the night sky and the stars there then no longer become symbols of despair, but a source of joy. Why? Because the same God who made them also made me and cares for me. I belong to him. Well, that's creation. It's a big theme. We're tackling big themes over these next few Sunday evenings. Creation is a big theme. They don't come much bigger, except that is for the story of redemption. The recreation of the heavens and the earth, when the Creator, the Word, the Eternal Word, enters the world that he has created to restore it and us once and for all. You know, in this book, creation is pages 1 to 3. The redemption story is the next 1500. Let's pray. Creator God, we're amazed at the fact that you made the world and made us. We bow before you in worship and adoration. Help us to be people who live in your world with delight, with thankfulness, with responsibility, and insecurity, the security that only you give. Give us confidence as we go into the world tomorrow. Keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who holds all things together, the one without whom nothing was made that was made. Keep us close to him, we pray, for his name's sake. Amen.